Let's open our Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, last Sunday night in our journey through Acts, if you remember, we saw the amazing transformation that took place in the lives of the 120 disciples of Jesus, both men and women who were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And if you remember, the signal of that was that they began to speak with other languages or other tongues. And because of those languages, there were Jews who came from all over the world. And if you go back to chapter 2, verse 11, when they heard these languages, they said, "We do hear them, the disciples, speak in our own tongues, our own languages, what? The wonderful works of God." And what was their reaction? Verse 12, they were all amazed. They were all amazed. We need to remember that what God continues to do in and through His people is still amazing. That was our focus last Sunday. But even when it brings about adverse reactions, like what we see in verse 13, which is where we ended last Sunday, where even though they were amazed, there were others who mocked and said, "These men are full of new wine." Ridicule, saying things against the work of God and the work of God's people. But as we go through the rest of this chapter tonight, so we are going to be moving fairly rapidly through this section, it was this ridicule that gave the disciples a great opportunity to explain to them what the Lord was doing. And so when we are confronted with ridicule or confronted with obstacles or confronted even with persecution, we need to remember that God often places these in our lives as opportunities to show the world what God is doing. And that's what happened to Peter. So beginning verse 14, where we begin tonight, Peter, standing up with the other 11 apostles, he lifted up his voice and said unto them. And beginning with the next word and through verse 36, we have the very first complete gospel message preached by the church. The very first. Now, just a bit ago, we sang "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." Well, at this point, the old, old story that we sang about was brand new. Think about that. It wasn't 2,000 years ago. It was just a few weeks earlier. In fact, it was 7 weeks earlier when Jesus had been crucified and buried and risen again. So it was new. And yet, what seemed so new to them was still part of that old, old story that God Himself was telling from the very beginning of time. And that's something we need to remember. When we sing about the old, old story, the Bible says that it was from before the foundation of the world that this plan was in place. It's that old. It's an eternal story. It's an eternal plan that God had set in motion even when Adam and Eve first sinned. So it's still part of that old, old story. And now Peter describes for us in this very first Christian message, as we look more closely at, first of all, on your message guide, the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel. And it's the very first proclamation by the church and by Peter himself. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, they were all called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And where were they to be witnesses first? In Jerusalem. Where they were. Where the Holy Spirit came upon them. But again, it's interesting to note that what Peter sought to address in this very first Christian sermon was the mocking that was taking place in verse 13. So let's look at verses 14 and 15, where Peter, again, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Now that meant it was about 9 a.m. in the morning. Their rating of hours was a little different than ours. And so it was about 9 o'clock in the morning when all of this took place on that day of Pentecost. And even though their accusation seemed a bit absurd, Peter saw it as an opportunity. A great opportunity to explain to them everything that they were seeing and everything they were hearing. They, when they were mocking, they might have thought evil against them. Remember Joseph? But God meant it for good. They might have been mocking, but God used Peter's message to share the gospel even to those mockers. So Peter reminds them of an old, old story from the Old Testament and a prophecy from the book of Joel. So Peter adds in verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." You want to know what's going on? This is what Joel prophesied. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And that's what happened. So here Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, to help explain what seemed to them was something new, something novel. But in fact, it was really part of God's plan along. It was really a special fulfillment of God's own promises. He continues in verse 19. This is still from Joel. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he stops with what took place there on the day of Pentecost, and he starts looking beyond that to the great, terrible day of the Lord. But in verse 19, he talks about the wonders in heaven above. I wonder, could the sound that the disciples and really all of the men there in Jerusalem heard from heaven that day, the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, could that have been one of the wonders that God promised to show in heaven above, back in Joel? Not sure. But the rest of this prophecy, from verses 19 through 21, shows that what took place in Jerusalem that day was just the beginning of that great and notable day of the Lord. And ultimately, that they needed to be ready for when Jesus will return from heaven. It was a preparation for the coming of Christ. But Peter's proclamation all began, remember, when he sought to explain what the Jews in Jerusalem both saw and heard that day and did not understand. And what we can learn is, like Peter, we have the same responsibility when it comes to the gospel, the same responsibility. You might be familiar with 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer, a defense, to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's what Peter did. He was ready. He knew the Scriptures. He was ready with those Scriptures. And as soon as they started mocking and ridiculing about what took place, he told them why it was going on. We need to be ready always to answer questions and even accusations and even ridicule. We need to be able to give the right kind of defense, not merely of ourselves and our character, but ultimately of the work of Jesus Christ. And we need to always be ready to use what Peter used, Scripture. Imagine with me tomorrow, sometime during the day or afternoon, you are home and you are getting comfortable with the things that you have to do that day or that night, and you receive a knock at the door. And you look through the blinds to see who it is, and you see a car that is unfamiliar to you, and you recognize that there is a man or a woman, and they have some books in their hands. And immediately, instinctively, you think that is either a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. What are you going to do? Pull the blinds down, pretend you're not there. Or are you ready? Are you ready with the Scripture, with the Bible, to be able to give an answer to every man or woman who asks you or even confronts you about the truth of the gospel? They need the Lord Jesus, just like you and I needed the Lord Jesus. We need to be ready with the Scripture, especially when people see and hear a difference in our lives as Christians. You see, these Jews who were in Jerusalem noticed something different about them. They were speaking in languages that they had not trained in, that they had not learned, and they could hear for themselves the wonderful works of God. People will start asking questions. People will wonder. People might even start ridiculing when they see that we are as we've been called to be. That we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that gives us opportunity to take that message to them. We always need to be ready. But after Peter explains what was going on, and more than likely, Peter was somewhere in the courts of the temple. But after Peter explains what was going on, he gets right to the point of the gospel in verses 26 through 36. And in these verses, you will find all of the elements of the gospel presented in a summary form. There are some that say that his message might have been a lot longer. Or it might have been this succinct. It might have been this much of a summary. But he begins in verse 26 and he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." They had heard his teaching. They had seen his miracles. "Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So here Peter describes all of the elements of the gospel. What are they? He describes the life of Jesus. Again, Jesus was a man approved of God. He was a man that God was using. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He also describes the rejection of Jesus. He was rejected by them. John says it this way in John 1:11, "He came into his own, but his own received him not." Then in verse 23, he goes on to the crucifixion of Jesus. "Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." This shows again that even the crucifixion of Jesus didn't take him by surprise. This was all part of that old, old story. As old as the time when Adam and Eve sinned. As old as eternity itself. But this also shows both the divine sovereignty and the human responsibility in God's plan. Yes, it was God's plan for Jesus Christ to come and suffer and die on the cross for our sin, but he still held the people that committed this crime against Jesus responsible for shedding innocent blood. But even though he died, Peter goes on to the next element of the gospel because it leads to the resurrection of Jesus. Again, verse 24, "It was not possible," he says, "for death to hold on to that Prince of Life." His death, his burial, his resurrection. Peter once again wants to show that this new story is not really all that new after all. It's an old, old story. In verse 25, he says, "For David speaketh concerning him," concerning this Messiah, this Jesus, "from the Psalms. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." And these are the words of Jesus, coming through the words of David, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So Peter once again quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, to show that the death and the resurrection of the Messiah was all part of that old, old story. And beginning in verse 29, he explains further what that means. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of that patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." In fact, the sepulcher is with us even to this day. So as Peter says, so we can agree, this sepulcher of David is still here to this day. Going on in verse 30. "Therefore," Peter says, bringing this to a conclusion, "therefore, being a prophet," David was a prophet, "knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus," Peter says, "hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." What we learn from this is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central tenet, the central truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know this because in other passages, like in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Your faith is vain, and you are still in your sins." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that important. And yet the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what Peter and the apostles said, we are witnesses of these things. But then Peter continues in this message, because after Jesus' resurrection, there's still more to this old, old story. Look at verse 33. "Therefore," Peter adds, "being by the right hand of God exalted," he's talking about the ascension now, "therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, another quote from the Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, this is the end of his message, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. All of these things that he describes are the essential elements of the gospel. The life of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, and then even the ongoing work of Jesus. Do you know what Peter is saying? He's saying this Jesus that you crucified is alive and well. He rose from the dead. We're witnesses of this. He ascended into heaven, and now he's still in heaven, but he is working still. Remember what Luke said when he wrote the very beginning of this book? Look at Acts 1, verse 1. He said, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That means that Jesus continues to do and teach. And that's what took place on the day of Pentecost. Jesus is still working. Jesus is still working through his Spirit and through his church. And like Peter, we as a church, we as Christians still have the same message, don't we? The same good news about the life of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, and even the ongoing work of Jesus. And that's why we need to keep pointing people to Jesus. Because the gospel is all about him. And no one will be able to escape the truth that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That's something that we need to tell people. Philippians 2:10 reminds us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen someday. It's best to happen today as we fall at his feet, confessing our sins, repenting of them, and believing in this gospel. That's still our message. It hasn't changed. But this great truth leads to, number three, the plea of the gospel. The plea of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to bring people to a point of crisis and a point of decision. Even as it did back in verse 37, where we see an inquiry to the gospel by these people. Look at verse 37. When they heard this, they heard Peter's final message here, they were pricked in their hearts. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We need to note the cause of this inquiry. It only came about after they were pricked in their heart, after they heard Peter's message. You know what that shows us? God was clearly at work. Not just in Peter's words, but through his Spirit in the hearts of many of those unsaved people there. This is God's work. Salvation is God's work. Remember that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one who prepares the soil of our heart to receive the Lord. He is the one who quickens us by his grace from our spiritual death. He is the one who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he is the one who enabled these people, as well as us, to cry out these words, what shall we do? Or in the words of Acts 16:30, what must I do to be saved? But to this question, we find an invitation to the gospel. How did Peter respond? Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You'll get what we have. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Peter here calls on this crowd to repent of their sin, first and foremost. That is, to turn from it and surrender all their sin to the Lord. But then he also calls on them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, unfortunately, this verse and others like it are the basis of some who say that water baptism is necessary for full salvation from sin. But there are other passages, and that's where you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. There are other passages that are equally clear that repentance and faith are the only conditions for salvation and forgiveness of sin. Again, Acts 16:31, the jailer there in Philippi, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Of course, he's directed and impressed with that question by the Lord, and they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Peter and Paul are not contradicting each other here. Rather, baptism is the outward visible sign of the inward saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is no work that can save. There's no baptism that can save. Peter here is making the same appeal, the same plea, to repent from your sin, believe in Jesus Christ, and then, as a result of that, follow through in believer's baptism and identify yourself with Christ and His church. And like Peter, we still have that same appeal. It's not about works of righteousness, which anyone does, but according to His mercy that saves us. We need to rely on the work of the Lord to prepare the hearts of sinners and to quicken them to life and faith in Jesus Christ. We rely on the Lord to do that. We pray for God to prepare the soil of people's hearts. Maybe that's what we need to do tomorrow morning before we go through our day. Lord, prepare the hearts of people as I am able to speak with them about you. Let the conversations go that way. We need to be more intentional with how we approach people with the gospel. But then when we do so, we plead with them. We plead with all of our hearts, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5:20. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we plead with you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's what Peter was doing. May the Lord give us a greater passion for the souls of those who are lost and a greater courage to invite them to Christ with simple messages like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But then, look at what God was able to do with that simple, clear message of the gospel back in Acts. We see, number four, the power of this old, old story. The power of the gospel. Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. They repented. They believed. They were baptized. And the same day, that same day of Pentecost, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000. 3,000 people were changed by the grace of God and the power of His gospel. And along with His change, there came some new things. There came a new fellowship in verse 42 and 43. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. A new fellowship. They were Jews and they were proud of that heritage. But now they were Christians. And so they came together and they learned together. They worshiped together. They prayed together. They witnessed together and they grew together. This has become the simple plan and pattern for the fellowship of Christians ever since. Acts 2:42. But they also became part of a new family. Look at verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. That is, what I had was yours too. It's a new family. They even sold their possessions and their goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, it is unfortunate that some have seen in these verses a form of Christian communism. It's not that. It's not the case at all. Instead, we have a voluntary desire. Communism, it's not voluntary. Just remember that. It was a voluntary desire to meet the needs of their new Christian family. They didn't see them as other families. They saw them as their own family. And just like if your brother or your sister or your parent or your children had a need and you had something that you could sell to meet that need, you would do so in a heartbeat. That's the idea here. They didn't just sell it and stick it in a big old pot and say, okay, just take what you want. No. As time went on, if a need represented itself and someone had a burden for that person and a love for that person, he didn't hold on to it for himself. He said, you know what? You're my family. You're my brother. You're my sister in Christ. I will help you meet that need, brother. I will help you meet that need, sister. And they all had, finally, a new focus. Look at verse 46 to the rest of this chapter. It says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They had joy, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This is what the power of the gospel has done. This is what the power of the gospel will do. So let us respond even today as those new Christians did then. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Christians should be the most joyful people in all the world. And yet so often we live our lives as if we're not. Think back to Acts chapter 2. Think about the power of the gospel to save them, the power of the gospel to save you, the power of the gospel to save others in your family or neighborhoods that still need Him. Because the Lord continues to work. Remember, Luke was just writing about what Jesus began to do and teach in Luke. And now in Acts, what He continues to, and He still continues to add to the church daily, such as should be saved. Sometimes we don't see that. Sometimes we don't sense that. But all throughout this world, it is a big world. But yet, for Christians, it's a small world, isn't it? No matter where you go in this world, you can find Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Lord is still working and adding daily to His church, such as should be saved. This is the old story of Jesus and His love. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You again for this journey through Acts as we go through rather quickly and rapidly into what took place in that early church to see once again, Lord, that You are still acting, still working. And the power of the gospel that was present then is still the power of the gospel that is present today. And so, Lord, I pray that we will avail ourselves of Your power, of Your grace and Your work. That, Father, we will rejoice in the history of the church, but not just the history, but the ongoing work in this church. And now, Father, I pray that You will also help us to learn the lessons that we can from Peter and his message here. Because, Lord, You work through Your people. You work through us. Of course, You use Your word, You use Your spirit, but You also use Your people, Your body, as Your hands and Your feet, as Your lips. And so, Father, I pray that we will be prepared and ready again to give an answer, a defense to anyone that asks us about the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And, Father, that we will be ready with the Scriptures, that we'll be ready to point people to Jesus, that we'll have the gospel and the essential points of the gospel already in mind so we can tell people how they can be saved. Because, Lord, we long once again to see Your gracious work in us and through us as You build up our own church, even as You build up the church throughout this world. Thank You, Lord, for Your continuing ongoing presence with us and Your continuing ongoing work through us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.